Have you ever had an eye-opening experience? Oh, you know the ones I'm talking about. The kind of experience that changes the whole way you look at life. Once you've gone through your particular experience, you never really see things the same way ever again. Well, we can probably think of different experiences we've had in life that fit that description. But you know, when I think about my life, when you think about yours, dare I say there is an eye-opening experience recorded in the Bible that I believe none of our experiences could possibly hold a candle to, as far as being a real eye-opener. It's found recorded in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6, describes the ministry of a prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha. And Elisha was, well, being mightily used by God at this time. There's no doubt about that. In fact, during this time, Israel was being harassed by their sworn enemies, the Syrians, who lived to the north of them. But Elisha, I guess, was an early form of homeland security, if you want to use that expression, for Israel, because God would reveal to him in advance what the Syrians were going to do, and then the Israelis would respond. Finally, after just frustrating adventure after frustrating adventure, the king of the Syrians called in his generals and said, "All right, we got a problem here. We got a mole, because someone is obviously tipping the Israelis off to what we're going to do. There's got to be a spy here in our midst." And one of the generals kind of sheepishly looked around and said, "Well, king, it's not one of us. It's that prophet Elisha. He tells the Israelis even the things you say in your own bedroom." Well, they had to put an end to this right away. And so the king of Syria got his special forces unit, his elite troops, to do a little intelligence gathering. They determined that Elisha was at a city by the name of Dothan. And so they dispatched their troops to Dothan to take care of this threat once and for all. And it certainly looked for all the world like they were going to be successful. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, we are told, "And when the servant of the man of God," that is Elisha, "arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" In other words, the servant is saying, "Look, we're toast. We're outnumbered, we're outgunned, we're outmanned. No way we're getting out of this one." Oh, but the answer that Elisha gave is powerful. Verse 16, he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now imagine if you'd been that servant, you would have thought, nice spiritual sounding stuff, Elisha, just the kind of stuff I'd expect from a prophet, but I'm not sure it's real practical in the here and now. Oh, but wait a minute. Verse 17 says, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Oh, Elisha wasn't just whistling Dixie when he said, "There are more with us than there are with them." And I've become convinced over the years that the same is true in our lives. You know, when you and I get to heaven, and I think God will reveal to us a replay of our lives, seeing the unseen, we're going to see that there was an awful lot more to life than meets the eye. How can we learn to see from that perspective? Oh, it's not just something for spiritual elites and for prophets of God and their servants. Seeing life the way God sees it, I believe, is an absolute essential. If we are going to continue on in our relationship with God, if we're going to live a consistent Christian life, dare I say, if we're going to persevere in our walk with God and honor Him to the very end. How can our eyes be opened like Elisha's servants? Well, would it surprise you to learn that God is still in the eye-opening business today? In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 20, the section of Scripture we're going to be exploring this morning, a passage we can call Sight for the Blind, we're not only going to see how Jesus granted a great physical miracle, restoring sight to people who were physically blind. But in the process, we're going to learn a thing or two about how God goes about the business of restoring sight to those of us who sometimes are spiritually blind. Those of us who are not aware of what God is doing in us and around us and through us at all times. Let's pray and ask the Lord who gives sight to the blind to speak to us this morning and allow us to begin to see our lives not the way we see it, not the way our friends see it, not even the way our closest loved ones see it, but from no other perspective than through the eyes of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, there are so many things, I think, that blind us to the truth. Lord, you know how circumstances can call for our attention and our emotions can scream at us, look over here, pay attention to me. Even sometimes well-meaning people within our lives can be such a distraction and cause us to fail to see the light of your love shining upon us constantly. Please, Lord, whatever the cause in our lives that keeps us from seeing you, keeps us from seeing what you're doing in our lives, keeps us from seeing the truth you would long to reveal to us in our lives, right where we are right now, whatever that might be, cause those scales to fall from our eyes, that we might perceive you, that we might see you in all the wonderful things you want to do for us. Help us to understand the incredible riches and heavenly treasures we have in Christ Jesus that you long to lavish upon us that sometimes we just don't see. And Lord, perhaps even for those who are discouraged, help them not to see through the eyes of their emotions or maybe even the same old ways they've learned to look at life. But let them see through the eyes of your grace, your amazing unconditional love this morning, even as the blind were caused to see in this passage. Oh, grant us this miracle, Lord. May this be a time and a service where we are changed because we are touched just as dramatically in the eyes of our heart as these men were in the eyes in their heads. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, this idea about seeing the way God sees versus seeing the way man sees seems to be a theme that is running all the way through this passage. The disciples had this amazing gift of minimizing the maximum and maximizing the minimum. They looked at little kids, saw them as a bother. Jesus, too busy for the little kids. Jesus rebuked them and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." Even in terms of greatness, if you're with us in our study on Wednesday night, we saw that two of Jesus' disciples, who really probably should have known better by now, James and John, came to Jesus. They even got their mom into the act. Dear old mom came to Jesus with the two boys standing in the back going, "Oh, you know, we're so humble, we'd never ask this ourselves, but really, this is mom's idea." Mom said, "Lord, we have a request for you." And Jesus said, "What is it?" "Well, grant that my two sons, when you come into your kingdom, might sit on thrones, one on your right and the other on your left." And Jesus looked at them and probably just kind of shook his head and said, "You don't know what you're asking for." Oh man, how many times do you think the Lord said that to us? He goes, "Are you ready to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" And being kind of like us, James and John puffed up their chests and said, "We're able." And Jesus probably smiled and said, "You know, you're going to drink that cup. And you're going to go through that baptism. But to say who sits on my right and my left, it's not up to me, it's up to the Father." Well, the other 10 disciples, when they heard about this, they were indignant. What made them so mad? Probably not just because this was the ultimate example of line cutting, you know, in an eternal sense. You know, trying to horn on in, you know, getting around that traffic by driving on the right-hand side and then pulling right in at the stop sign, so to speak. But they were probably equally upset, looking at each other, going, "Why didn't I think of that? Oh, I should have asked first." Well, Jesus pulled them all together and said, "Look, you need to understand something. You're not seeing the kingdom the way you need to see it. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now here's a classic good news, bad news proposition for us today. Jesus comes to us and he says this, you know what? I'll never ask you to do anything that I myself was not willing to do. And the good news is this, Jesus will never be one of those people in your life who says, don't do as I do, do as I say. That's the good news. The challenging, sobering news is, how far was Jesus willing to go to put these words into action? He was willing to go so far, he was willing to watch as his hand was held down against a splintered piece of Roman wood and a metal spike was driven into it, laying down his life for you and for me. He was willing to be a servant to the ultimate degree. He's saying, that's how my kingdom works, guys. You've got to learn to see it. Not the way the world sees it, that the higher up you get, the more people you have serving you. No, his kingdom's turned upside down. The higher up you get in God's kingdom, the more people you have to serve. Whoa. Heavy stuff? Heady stuff? For sure. I'm sure the disciples were just saying, that is very spiritual and very deep and very symbolic. I'm sure he doesn't mean that the way he said it. We still have said it ever since. But as if to drive the point home, as if to drive the point home that we need to learn to see differently, to perceive life differently as followers of Jesus Christ, the very next incident in the ministry of Jesus gives us an incredible view of the need for our receiving spiritual sight. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. There we read, now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, this passage is a wild one on a number of levels, because here we see blind people receiving sight, I think, on more than just a physical plane. How do we learn to see the way God sees? Well, the first real insight that we get is kind of an insight that you really can't pick up unless you learn to take a look at all of the gospel accounts of this same incident together. In fact, it kind of presents itself, first and foremost, as a troubling problem passage in many ways. Verse 29 says this, now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. Now, at first blush, we'd kind of go, oh, okay, that seems pretty basic, pretty simple. Oh, but it's not simple at all. You see, there's a parallel account of this found in the book of Mark, chapter 10, and in the book of Luke, chapter 18. In the parallel account in the book of Mark, we are told not that Jesus and his disciples were going out of Jericho, but that they were going into Jericho. We're also told in those other two accounts, there were two blind men here in Matthew. Mark and Luke only mention one, a man by the name of Bartimaeus. What do you do with this? Well, some people throw up the flag and say, that's it. Bible hopelessly contradicts itself. Who can trust it? Well, whoa, wait a minute. Before we join the Discovery Channel set and, you know, have an infinite source of skepticism about the Bible itself, let's take a look at exactly what's going on here. And maybe there's a lesson here that God wants to teach us. Yeah, at first blush, this is a problem passage. Matthew does say they were going out of Jericho. Mark says they were going in, and Luke splits the difference and says they were coming near. What do we do with this? Which one's right? Well, actually, they're all right, believe it or not. You see, you've got to understand a little bit of geography, a little bit of history to grasp what's happening here. Jericho, by the way, wasn't the classic place in the Bible that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Now, this is a different Jericho. This Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, about 2,000 feet lower than Jerusalem, heading out towards the Dead Sea. In fact, this place was uniquely situated because it was a place, kind of the last lush place of vegetation you would run into before you got into the foreboding desert that lies beyond towards the Dead Sea. It was a place of natural springs. Even hot mineral baths were common there. And because of this, this was considered prime real estate. Now, believe it or not, there was an old city of Jericho. It was a Hebrew settlement that had been there for centuries. But when King Herod came to the throne, Herod being a king who was really committed to building projects, if you ever go to Israel, you'll still see some of his handiwork standing today, looked at Jericho and said, this would be a perfect retreat for weary Romans. And so he went to Jericho. He didn't rebuild the old city, but right next to the old city, he built New Jericho, the rough equivalent of Palm Springs in its day. Everything bright and shiny and new and state-of-the-art and very Gentile, you see, right next to Old Jericho. One side of the tracks, Old Jericho. The other side of the tracks, New Jericho. Well, understanding this resolves this problem for us. Because here in Matthew, we see Jesus going out of Old Jericho and heading into the new one. Mark records the precise opposite. He is saying they were coming into Jericho. And Luke basically gives us that same point of view. You see, when you take a look at geography, you take a little bit at historical background, a lot of times these things that skeptics say, hopeless contradiction, get to be resolved. What about the two blind beggars versus the one mentioned in Luke and Mark? How do we resolve that? Well, very simply, Luke and Mark never say there was only one beggar. They merely emphasize the one beggar out of the two who, first of all, did all the talking, and second of all, would be familiar to their readership. His name was Bartimaeus, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But the bottom line is this. Here we see the Bible, once again, instead of contradicting itself, proving itself to be more accurate than the skeptics could possibly imagine. And you know, there are those that like to throw in the towel about the Bible and say, oh, you know, it's a hopeless contradiction. And yet the Bible stands firm. I've discovered something over the years. Our point of view about the Bible doesn't change the Bible at all. But it does reveal to us what's going on in our heart regarding the Bible. In other words, if you've got a hardened, skeptical heart, you're going to come to the Bible and all you're going to find in it are mistakes and problems and reasons not to believe. Is that a commentary on the Bible? No, I think it's more of a commentary on what's going on inside. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. If the Bible is a dead book to you, if it just sits inert, gathering dust on your coffee table, looking good there so you're as pious as the next person, if it is a dull and dry as dust book, guess what? That's not a commentary on the Bible. Maybe, just maybe, that's a revelation of where your heart is as you approach the Bible. So important to us when we come to the Word of God to ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might see excellent things within your Word. A moment spent praying before Bible study, a moment spent getting our heart right, can save us endless years of frustration. So very interesting, the setting of this incident. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed them. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Son of David. Now, here, I think, is a very interesting passage unfolding for us here. Remember, Jesus is going out of Old Jericho, wrong side of the tracks, coming into New Jericho. The new, spiffy, you know, marble-coated, bright, shiny Jericho. The place where the wealthy tended to live. The place where the with it and together tended to congregate. Notice, as they began to enter, who who do they find? Two blind beggars sitting on the edge of this. Now, the fact that there'd be blind beggars here shouldn't really surprise anyone. Jericho, by the way, was noted as a place where there was a certain plant that would grow there that was purported to have medicinal qualities for eye problems. Who else would you expect to be hanging out there than blind folk? Secondly, the other thing that you tend to discover is that if you really want to score as a beggar, you don't hang out in front of the welfare office. You hang out where the rich folk are, the people that have the extra cash to hang on to. So here they were typically doing their thing. And you know, you can almost see this situation emerging. Here are these two blind individuals sitting there begging. Here the Chamber of Commerce of New Jericho has the honor of this miracle-working rabbi coming through their neck of the woods, and everything was probably shined up and spiffy. And as they prepared to greet Jesus, who's ruining the show? Two blind beggars sitting out there. You could probably see the mayor going, weren't we supposed to get rid of all the beggars before this got going? And yet here they are, and they're not being subtle, by the way. Notice what they say here. As they were passing by, they cried out, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, the word here in the original language, translated cried out, is incredibly vivid. It is the Greek word kradzo. The word kradzo is a word that was used to describe the cries of a woman in childbirth. In other words, these two guys were sitting going, I don't want to rattle any cages, don't want to upset the apple cart, but you know, if you get a minute, you could come, please come. No, they weren't being politically correct. They were kradzoing. They were so kradzo, they were yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. But that woke most of you up this morning. It also got the crowd's attention riveted on the situation. Now notice something. Here in this passage, here we see the multitude warning them that they should be quiet. You know, shut up, come on, you're ruining everything. And they're just crying out all the more. And they are calling Jesus a very interesting name, O Lord, Son of David. Now, this is remarkable because these guys are blind physically, but they certainly aren't blind spiritually. You have to realize the contrast that's going on here. At this time in Jesus' ministry, the average person in Israel, if you were to do a Gallup poll or a Pew survey or an ABC, CNN headline news poll about Jesus, would be that Jesus' poll numbers were up. People generally looked at Jesus in a favorable way, but the results were a little mixed because the powers that be, the real movers and shakers spiritually in Israel, looked at Jesus and they were going, no, he doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't keep our well-worked ideas for keeping the Sabbath. People are following him and they're not coming to our little gatherings. Jesus was not considered welcome by the powers that be. And because of that, people kind of maintain a little neutrality about Jesus. Oh, yeah, we love the miracles he does. Yeah, we love following along with him to see what he's going to do next. Sure, we love that. But Messiah? Not sure. Just not sure. Jury's still out. We're waiting for a little more data. As soon as he comes to Jerusalem, snaps his fingers and deposes Caesar, makes Israel number one in the world, all the Roman soldiers just boop, vanish, we'll believe in him. But we're sort of withholding judgment at this point. A little more info we need. Notice these two guys weren't in that camp. Jesus, Lord, they're calling him Lord. Son of David. You have to realize what a loaded statement that was in that day and age. For those of you who are Sunday School 101 graduates, the most famous king ever to rule over Israel was who? King David, right? Why was King David so famous? Not just because he wrote the 23rd Psalm. Not just because he, you know, had really gotten things rolling and was very successful as a king over Israel. He was also famous because God gave him an unprecedented promise. God told David that one of his sons would sit on the throne over Israel. And not just over Israel, but over the entire earth. And not just over the entire earth for a time, but also for eternity. This promised son of David was the essence of Israel's messianic hopes. These two blind guys were not taken a wait and see as far as Jesus was concerned. They were not worried about what other people would think about them. They had cast their lot with Jesus. Either he was Messiah or forget about it. Wow. How come they came to that conclusion and other people didn't? How did they see Jesus so clearly when other people were still so coolly clueless about him? One very important thing, and I think this really has a lot to do with how God opens our eyes spiritually. The difference between these two blind guys and the uncommitted crowd was this. They had suffered. How badly did a blind person suffer in Israel? Have you ever stopped to think about that? I mean, let's face it, in our day, you know, having that kind of a disability is a huge burden, you know, and you know, I'm just so blown away by people that have that kind of disability who've overcome it and have made wonderful things out of their lives. But back then, that didn't happen. You lost your sight in an agriculturally based culture like that, you couldn't plow anymore. You couldn't see. How are you going to keep those furrows straight? You'd be all over the place, right? You couldn't go out and pick the harvest, could you? You wouldn't know what to pick. Guess what? You became, at that point, losing your sight, officially useless. Have you ever run into people that have no sense of purpose in life? No sense of direction in life? What a devastating thing. That's what blindness would do to you at that point. And as a double whammy, how did the culture look at people who were blind? Do you remember in the Gospel of John chapter 9? Jesus and his disciples go into the temple area. They saw a blind man begging at the temple gate. What was the question, theologically, that they asked Jesus? Do you remember? Who sinned, Lord? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Born blind equals sin. Somebody sinned because that just doesn't happen without somebody sinning. Do you realize what a huge load of condemnation was heaped upon people who were blind on top of it all? And this is just a little bit of an aside, but I think it's one that bears repeating. That's why I get so nervous when I hear people with very good intentions preaching the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity doctrine. God wants you healthy. God wants you wealthy. God wants you wise. Well, I'll go for the wise part, but the problem is there's all kinds of people who are sick that gravitate towards these teachings. They see the guy on TV, he's got the Lucite pulpit and the pompadour, and he gets done preaching, and he gets into his Rolls Royce, takes off in his Learjet, and boy, seems to be working for him. How do I get in on that? I want a Learjet. Just think how many traffic lights I would avoid in Tucson if I had my Learjet to take me to work every day. And we love that idea. We love the idea that oh man, if I just claim these promises and do what this guy says, I can have all that stuff too. And you know what? That teaching is great as long as life is working for you. As long as you're rolling. As long as your health is good. As long as your bank account is full. Man, you're just like, hey, you should be like me. Come on. Until you experience a reversal in life. Until that day you go to the doctor with a cough and he comes back with a CAT scan and he's shaking his head. Until that day that surefire business deal that solid brother in Christ told you about turned out to be a scam and you lost all your money. Until that day that everything falls apart. Then what happens to people? Well, I'll tell you what happens to people. The other people in the name it and claim it thing come to you and say, well, name it and claim it can't be the problem. You must be the problem. You must not have enough faith. Not enough faith? Well, how do I get more faith? I guess I just have to be more passionate. And they pray passionately and nothing changes. And you know what that tells them? God's mad at you. There must be sin in your life. Or you'd be blessed like we're blessed. Oh, these blind guys were the victims of that. Somebody sinned or you wouldn't be in that situation. Not only was life hard on them physically, it was devastating for them spiritually. And that's why I say, you know, stay away from that. Yes, God does have great and precious promises. Yes, God has promised to meet our needs according to His riches and glory. But God never promised any of us an easy life. Did you know that? God only promised us that if we follow Jesus Christ, it will be well with us in the end. That doesn't mean that God isn't going to bless you. That doesn't mean that you aren't going to have wonderful times and the Lord is just going to kind of give you those great, wonderful opportunities to see Him kind of winking at you and saying, you know what, you think that's neat? I got better things ahead. But it doesn't mean that just because the bottom's dropped out, God's taken a powder. It doesn't mean that because the bottom's dropped out, He doesn't love you anymore. Look at the life of Jesus. Can you ever think of a guy who knew the heights and the depths more than Jesus Christ? Why do we think our lives are going to be any different if we follow Him? Very important for us to see. And these guys were under that load, and I think that's why they cried out to Jesus. You see, it is only going through times of suffering that allow us to really understand why we call Him Savior in the first place. It is only going through times of suffering, I believe, that cause the Bible not to be like a fallback position for us, but our all in all. It's only when we go through circumstances, we have no other choice but to trust God, that we really do get down to the business of trusting God. Oh, it's tough. Tough stuff, for sure. But these guys learned it. And because of that, they saw Jesus in a very different way than anyone else. You know, I love what David wrote in Psalm 66 along this same line. In Psalm 66, we can tell that David learned this lesson. Maybe we could say the hard way. In Psalm 66, fascinating passage of Scripture indeed, we see these words beginning at verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth. How interesting. I cried to Him with my mouth. And He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. In Psalm 119, David put it this way, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. These blind guys had come face to face with this. And notice something. They pursued Jesus with a passion. The crowds are saying, be quiet. Come on, be politically correct. Don't make a scene. We just want this thing to run smoothly. These guys didn't have none of it. How does Jesus react? Verse 32. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Two things I call to your attention here. Notice, Jesus approved the approach of these blind men. He didn't listen to the crowd saying, keep silent. He listened to the cry of these two men's heart. Why? Here's a very important insight for us. You want to talk about sight for the blind. Have you ever wondered why some people in the Christian life are really enjoying a relationship with God? How their life seems to be an adventure. It's like a book, you know. I mean, around the corner is another. You know, it's not necessarily all easy, but boy, the Lord is working. The Lord is using them. And you talk to them, and the Bible's coming alive to them, and they're telling you about this great time they had with the Lord where they felt like, oh, man, I just felt like I was almost in heaven. And we listen to them, and we go, oh, man, that's great. I'm glad you're walking with the Lord. I'm glad it's all working for you. But deep down in our hearts, we're kind of going, that's not what my walk with God's like. How do I get in on that? Why am I so stuck in neutral? Here's an insight for you. Just like these blind men, the difference between people, I believe, who really lay hold of the blessings of a walk with God and the people that are kind of on the outside looking in, one word, passion. Passion. They had a passionate approach to coming to Jesus Christ. They weren't sort of, well, Jesus, if you have time, you know, we're kind of over here, and if you've got an extra miracle. No, they're just, Son of David, have mercy on us. And God honored that passion. How do you know if you've got a passionate approach to God? Can I suggest to you a great way to evaluate whether you're really seeing a passionate relationship with God the way God sees it? You want to find out just how passionate you are in your approach to God? Take a look, or better even, take a listen to the way that you pray. The way that you pray when you come before the Lord. Are your prayers passionate? I mean, first of all, and I guess this is the basics, do you talk to God as if someone was really listening to you? Or do you talk to God differently than anybody else you talk to in your life? You know what I mean? I mean, do you just staple cliche after cliche after cliche and then say amen at the end of it? And that's your talk with God. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for people praying before their meals. But if you really want to see cliche Christianity in action, that's really where it hits, isn't it? You know, I mean, we say, Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. What in the world do we mean when we say that? Have you ever examined that prayer at all? I mean, what are we really asking God to do here? Lord, I pray you take this Twinkie and inject into it vitamins and nutrients so that it's not going to... And Lord, if you can't, forgive me for what I'm about to do, but I'm still going to eat this Twinkie, okay? Is that what we're doing? We never think of saying that to God. We just kind of mutter the cliche. Have you ever wondered how that is in God's eyes? Bless this food and the nourishment of our bodies. Come on, can't you come up with something better to say to me than that? You know, take a minute. Think about where you're at in this day. You don't realize what's coming your way in just about 5 minutes. If I were you, I'd be praying about something deeper than that. Talk to God as if He's listening. Talk to God as you would your closest friend. Don't be satisfied with the empty cliches and just the, well, I guess this is required of me kind of spirituality that sometimes passes for prayer. How passionate is your prayer life? How passionate is your walk with God? Remember Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13? Oh, I bet many of you remember Jeremiah 29, 11. Very famous passage among Christians and with good reason. What a wonderful scripture. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And we put the period right there and we take that thing, we cut it out. You know, we paste it up on the poster with the sunsets and the seagulls and, wow, yeah, that's great. But we fail to realize that right after Jeremiah 29:11 comes verses 12 and 13. What do 12 and 13 say? 12 and 13 says this, then you will call upon me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me. Catch this, when you search for me with your whole heart. The blessings of God, that dynamic, exciting relationship with God, that relationship that you get with brand new believers, you know, where they're just so excited about the Lord, they can hardly contain themselves. And you go, oh, I used to be like that. How do I get it back? One word, passion. Passion for the Lord. How's your passion for Christ? You know, if we don't have that passion, chances are we're not going to see when the Lord does His work. So the Lord responds to that. Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? What? Could you imagine standing there being one of the disciples and hearing Him say that? Two blind guys, no hope, condemnation, beggars the rest of their lives, life brutal, nasty, and short. What do you want me to do for you? If I'd been one of the disciples, I would have kind of nudged the Lord and said, let me help you with this one, Lord. I think they want to see again. Stating the obvious, right? Question, why does Jesus ask him this? What do you want me to do for you? You know, at first blush, we're kind of like, Jesus, come on. But the more you think about that, the deeper that question goes. What do you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? What do you want me to do? You know, I think sometimes God asks us that same question. I think sometimes God comes to us. And now, stop and think of it in this way. If you could ask God for one thing in your life, just one thing, that's it. One thing in your life. Jesus were to appear to you in a vision tonight and say the same thing. What do you want me to do for you? One thing. What would you ask Him for? He'd say, money. I need money, Lord. You see my bank book lately? Give me money. We might say that. give me a job, Lord. Oh, I hate my job right now. And if you just give me a new job, Lord, I need a relationship. I need this relationship, you know, or the relationship I've got is really, really, and we can ask for these things. And we ask the Lord for things like this all the time. But if you could ask the Lord for just one thing, what would it be? You know, just about a month ago, my dad passed away, and I had the honor of doing his memorial. And at memorials, you know, the funny thing about memorial services is, at a memorial service, you see the sum total of an individual's life. What it was really all about. When it was all said and done. What was this person all about? And granted, you know, at memorials, we tend to say nicer things about people than, you know, it was really that, you know, we're being polite. But underneath all of that, you find out what really made them tick. You find out how they really define themselves. Can I ask you a question? If the Lord tarries and you someday are the guest of honor at a memorial, wearing your nicest dress, your best suit, but you're laid out up there, and people are standing there saying things about you, what are they going to say? What are they going to say about your life? What defined your life? Better question, what would you want them to say? How would you want them to define your life? Oh, he had a lot of money. Look at the relatives. They're already fighting over it. Come on. We know we need better things than that. Sure was good at his job until he had 65 and they said, see ya, and here's your gold watch. And that was that. Surely we want something better than that. Oh, well, I guess he kind of kept things together or she kept things together in the house. And I guess that was... Wouldn't you, when it's all said and done, wouldn't you, when people are talking about you in the past tense for the first time, want to have people say this about you? There was a person whose life God touched. Whoa. What higher praise. What more wonderful thing. What an incredible legacy we could leave behind for those who loved us. If people would just say that about us. If Jesus appeared to you in a vision tonight and asked you that question, what do you want me to do for you? You know what I think I'd say? Lord, I just want to know you. And it's funny, Jesus promised, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what? Everything else is going to be added unto us. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked this question on more than one occasion, but He asks it here. And they said to Him, Lord, that our eyes might be open. You know, in the parallel account in the book of Mark, chapter 10, and you can look this up on your own time, but this is a very dramatic moment indeed. Mark chapter 10 tells us that this fellow Bartimaeus, who's being hushed by the crowd, Jesus stops and says, what do you want me to do for you? We're told that he rose, he threw off his garment and came to Jesus and said, Lord, that I might see. Do you catch the drama there? If you were a blind man, a blind beggar, did you know that all you had going for you in life was that coat? That wasn't just what you wore to go to work. That's what you slept in. That was your whole way of getting through life. What Bartimaeus was saying by throwing off that cloak was this. Lord, I'm coming to you and there's no turning back. I'm coming to you and I believe that you're going to touch me and I believe that I'm going to get what I'm looking for here. Otherwise, how's he ever going to find his coat again? It was a one-way trip. Beautiful expression of faith. So, verse 34, Jesus had compassion. Oh, here is an eye-opener for us. When we come to God with our deepest needs, did you know that God just doesn't look at us like some cold, distant deity in the sky saying, well, I've got this cosmic thing. I'm working on this quasar over here, and I'll get back to you later. I run into people who go, oh, God is so great, and He's so vast, and He's so powerful. How could He care about little old me? Here's how He cares about little old you. He has compassion. The word in Greek means to feel something from the guts. Have you ever looked upon somebody and been so moved with compassion for them, you felt it right here? That's how Jesus looked at this man. That's how Jesus looks at you when you come to Him with your burdens, with your problems. He had compassion and touched their eyes. I love the fact that Jesus went right for the problem. Right for the root issue. Right what they asked for is exactly what they got. And immediately their eyes received sight. I love this. And they followed Him. Notice the end of the line here. They followed him. You see, if Jesus had just opened these guys' eyes and they'd walked away, this would have been a temporary miracle. Yeah, they would have gone through life seeing, but that's all they would have got. Oh, I think here we see they got something more. Isn't it interesting that in Luke and in Mark, one of the beggars is identified by name, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Why do you suppose the Gospels went out of their way to mention this guy's name? Not just Trivial Pursuit, but because this guy would have been known to the readers of those Gospels. Could you imagine reading this thing and going, Bartimaeus? You mean old Eagle Eye over there? The guy that I asked to find my contact lenses when they fall out of my eye? I didn't have contact lenses back then, but you get the drift. The guy who's anything but a beggar? This guy who's anything but in despair? He's the guy that Jesus touched. He was this down and outer, and everybody was condemning him and saying, oh, you're such a loser, and not even God loves you. And look at him now. Look at him now. Because he followed Jesus. You see, that's the ultimate healing God has for you and me. Now, what a glorious hope we have here. You know, we are so blind sometimes. The things that are little, we think they're big, and the things that are big, we see small. Sometimes we don't see opportunity when it is staring us right in the face, and sometimes we don't see the bridges out till we are about to tumble right off it. But guess what? The one who sees everything sees your life. The one who knows what's best for you and me stands today ready to touch and to minister to you, to show you the most important blessing he could ever give for you, a genuine, real, and living relationship with himself. Oh, that we would be wise enough to pray that prayer, that song that we sing, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, you've seen everything else. Father, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you, Lord, that even though we are so sometimes willfully blind, I think of the old saying, there is none so blind as he who will not see. I thank you that you stand ready to touch us just like you touched Bartimaeus and his companion. And Father, I know that that opening of eyes for us involves seeing your word for what it really is. The lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. I pray that we would see your word for the gift that it is. And as we see your word, I pray that it would reveal to us continually the condition of our heart, that we find the healing and the wholeness that you have for us. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the role of passion in our walk with you, that we would not be passive or say, well, I'll try Jesus and see if he works out for me. But instead, like these two blind men, crying out, crodzoing to you, Lord, we would cry out to you and settle for nothing less than your touch. And Lord, I pray that we would understand your ways, that you are a God of infinite compassion who loves us deeply, that you are a God who is able to touch even those circumstances in our life that trouble us most profoundly. And Lord, that the ultimate goal of your work within our lives is that we would follow you and know you intimately. Help us to see life from that point of view. We'll never be disappointed again if we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Hey, maybe the Lord has spoken to you about areas in your life that maybe you were blind to. Maybe God has been pointing out some things in your life where he would really love to open your eyes and allow you to see what he is doing within your life. Do yourself a favor before you get out of here today. Go back to the prayer room. Following the service today, we're going to have pastors and elders back there who would love to have a word of prayer with you following the service today. Whatever is going on in your heart. You know, a burden shared is half a burden and a joy shared is twice the joy. That's what that's there for. Prayer is such a powerful, powerful thing. Avail yourself of that. If you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have Agape boxes that are located at the back exits to receive your tithes and your offerings if you want to worship the Lord in that way. And now may the Lord who gives sight to the blind, may the Lord who heals our hearts and lives inside out come alongside you and just strip away the years of bitterness, strip away the years of blindness, call and compel you to the newness of life we can have as we walk each day in the love and the light of Christ Jesus. In His name, amen.